Book of John, chapter number 18, and we're going to actually begin reading in verse number 37. The book of John, chapter number 18, verse number 37. Hopefully, I'm not going to embarrass somebody, so while you guys are turning there, I need to say something. Sometimes, in the middle of doing so much, you say you're going to do something, you don't get around to actually doing it, and then I see so many different people coming in and out, and I say, hey, I'm trying to catch that person. So sometimes I got to catch y'all while you're right in front of me. Captive audience, right? Before you get the amen and there's a track meet to the door to see who gets out first. Listen, Culver's don't close early. You can still hit Wendy's. Every place you go to will still be open. But sometimes we got to catch somebody. So that being said, John chapter number 18, verse number 37. And the scriptures read for us. And Pilate said to him, so you are king. Jesus answered, you say that I am king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Verse 38. Pilate said to him, what is truth? After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, hail, king of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. 19:4. Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold the man. And you can be seated. Supposed to make some announcements this morning, but I'm not going to. Lord willing, if I find time in the end, then I will. For right now, I just want to go into the Word of God as we begin to approach our text this morning. It's apparent that Jesus' time has come. His earthly ministry, as we have come to know so intimately, has reached its fever pitch. And with each passing word, we are brought into our Lord's humiliation. Until now, not one hand had been laid upon Jesus, but from the moment of his arrest, the Jewish leaders began to take liberty in striking Jesus while seeking to openly humiliate him. Now Jesus stands before Pilate, the Roman governor of whom we learned last week was struggling with governing the people. If you recall, it wasn't his greatest moment when they had sent word to Tiberius Caesar about some emblems and insignias that he had, and of course the emperor told him to remove them because it was inciting the Jewish people. And so he had his fair share of issues, and so it's at this moment in time where he is now faced with another issue. The Jewish nation is calling for Jesus to be crucified. Rome allowed the Jews to practice their religion and to rule over their own affairs, but Rome remained in power when it came to that ultimate authority in terms of that of taking a life. And it's important to remember this because you see God's hand playing everything out just as it was written. Only Rome had the power to sentence a man to death, and thus enter Pilate. Now, at times Pilate may have seemed inept, but he was a vicious man. In Luke chapter number 13, you read about him going into the temple in the midst of worship as he begins to execute people. And so we have this man who we see different sides of him at different times. And now Jesus is standing in front of him in the praetorium. And Pilate begins questioning him concerning the accusations the Jewish leaders are falsely making against him. Remember, they convened in the middle of the night. They began questioning Jesus, and that was against their very own laws to question somebody, to incite them to say something that would indict themselves. They were seeking false testimony against him, and they used every word that Jesus uttered to find something by which they could accuse him before Caesar. And so as we learned last week, they landed on accusing him of making himself king. And of course, this would have great political implications as Caesar, where Caesar is concerned. So obviously this forces Pilate's hand, as he didn't want any issues with Rome. So he questions Jesus regarding the charge. And what's interesting is that Jesus doesn't deny that he is king. And it's here that Jesus actually turns the table on Pilate. If you remember, he says to him, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? What Jesus is really saying is, are you seeking the truth, or are you simply questioning me according to the accusations that are being made? So Pilate makes it clear, I'm asking in response to the accusations your people are making, as he says, am I a Jew? And so he wants them to know that this, I'm coming to you based on what they are saying. To which Jesus then replies, my kingdom is not of this world. So we were learning last week, Jesus' kingdom, it's not an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual one. His kingdom, as the writer of Hebrews asserts, cannot be shaken. His is a kingdom of truth. So here, the Sanhedrin and the high priest are conspiring against Jesus with falsehood so that Pilate would give the order to crucify him. Nevertheless, Jesus stands in the face of Pilate, declaring the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He asserts truth, that he is indeed king, that his kingdom is not of this world. Jesus knew that his kingdom, it resided in man's heart. Therefore, it can only come by way of spiritual truth. It is established in truth, and then one begins to stand on it as truth. Keep hearing me say that word over and over and over again. The Bible tells us it's the truth that sets us free. Truths are absolute, no matter what our current society or culture may be trying to lead us to believe. And so Pilate recognizes Jesus' claim to being king, but he also acknowledges that his kingdom is not of this world, that is of no threat to Caesar, that is of no threat to him. And so he declares before the Sanhedrin, I find no guilt in him. And just when it appears that Pilate might be getting out of this situation, the leaders continue to force the issue again. So he turns to the Jewish leaders seeking to release Jesus. And he says to them, you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Notice that he calls him king. In fact, Pilate will make this claim five more times as we go through this discourse and eventually have it carved on the top of his cross. But we'll come back to that. The scene shifts a little bit. See, Pilate acquits Jesus in front of the people. He calls him king in front of the people. But then Luke records what takes place next. Pilate then sends Jesus to Herod. And so Luke records for us in 23:7. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. They arrayed him in splendid clothing, sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. Now, Herod is a family, okay? And this particular Herod, Antipas, was the one who had killed John the Baptist. He is the great-grandson of the Herod the Great. He didn't have the power to execute Jesus, which is what they wanted. Pilate's just looking for a way out. So he's sidestepping. He said, listen, you guys can rule over your own affairs. So if there's an issue, I'm going to go ahead and send him to him. And then you guys can figure out what needs to be done there. But they understood that Herod did not have that power. But what's interesting is that Herod begins to question Jesus. And it's you can be assured that if John the Baptist was imprisoned by him, he heard a lot about Jesus far before Jesus arrived. And so his curiosity was up. He wanted to see if he would actually do something in front of him, a miracle, a sign. For Herod, it was more entertaining. He wasn't seeking truth. He wasn't looking for truth. And so as he's questioning Jesus, after a period of time, he begins to grow quiet because Jesus doesn't say a word. He's just silent. Like now. Sometimes I don't think we spend enough time thinking about all that he was going through. And yet, he didn't say a word. Isaiah 53:7 tells us he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before his shearers, is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He's standing in front of Herod. Herod wants to hear something. But remember John chapter number 2. Jesus knows what's in man. Meaning, as one writer stated, honest questions lead to honest faith. But Herod's questions weren't seeking after truth. Jesus' silence was actually standing in judgment upon Herod himself. See, sometimes we're so quick to speak, and sometimes you don't need to say a word. Sometimes the person speaking to you already knows that they're off in left field, that what they're espousing isn't truth. And what we do is we get baited real quick into an argument and a discussion, and sometimes your silence says all. We are always supposed to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. But being prepared doesn't mean we babble like fools. It doesn't mean that we don't listen to the Holy Spirit and wait for the right time in order for us to speak. Jesus had no need to defend himself in front of Herod. He had no need to defend himself in front of anyone. The conversation that he had in the Garden of Gethsemane between him and his father. And now his time had come. And he was ready. He was ready to face what he knew he was sent into the world to do, to die. But oh, the silence. The silence began to bother Herod. You ever talk to somebody and you're in the middle of an argument and they won't say nothing? And my wife's looking because I'm trying not to look at her, right? Because it's... It's like notorious, right? You're right in the middle of something and you just want the person just say something. And they're just looking at just silent, no word at all. And the more quiet they are, the more angry you get. Okay, I'm getting a little angry here. So it's like, more quiet they are, the more angry we get. And so congratulations, Mike and Dee, celebrating 36 years of marriage. I bring that up because I know this has had to have happened within the 36 years that he's been married. And so it's thinking about where Herod is at this time. He's questioning. He's trying to get something. He's saying nothing. He's getting angrier and angrier. And the Jewish elite, the religious leaders, he's not saying anything. And before long, you begin to think, who do you think you are? But it just begins to boil over on the inside of you. Herod's just done. He turns him over to the soldiers. And then they just begin to have fun with him. Think about that. Having fun with him. You know, in Jesus' silence as he sat, it was never his desire to see man fall away. He came to seek and save that which was lost. So it had to be difficult to just sit and to listen, knowing they were hardening their hearts against him. Their contempt grew hotter and hotter. As Isaiah 53 says, 53:3, they despised him. They got to the place where the type of contempt they were looking at is where you wouldn't even look at the person. This is where they were. They completely began to disregard who he was, even as a man. So they begin to have fun with him, not realizing that the creature was making a mockery out of the creator. It's an interesting thought. And here they stood. They begin to get a robe, put it around him, taking turns, striking him in his face. Psalms 24:7 says to us, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gate, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is whom they are mocking. Herod, fed up, sends him back to Pilate. Pilate already declared his innocence. And here, Jesus finds his way back to him again. So now, we're back to Pilate's statement. You have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Is this what's in his mind? It's funny. He calls him the King of the Jews. Doesn't believe it. Herod mocks him as a king. Whether in jest or ignorance, both men were mocking not he who would be king, but he who is king. I want you to keep thinking about that. It's one thing to do something in ignorance. And when we sit and we look, we wonder how ignorant were some of the people. It's another thing to willingly mock him. It's another thing to sit back and begin to live as though he doesn't exist. But I'm not going to go there right now. Pilate's in the same place. He doesn't find Jesus guilty and he wants to release him. Yet when he appeals to the people, he uses their custom in order for him to be set free. The Passover tradition. And then the people, along with the Jewish leaders, they cry out in verse 40, not this man, but Barabbas. And Barabbas was a robber. Here's what's so sad. The cry for Barabbas wasn't just coming from the Sanhedrin. It's coming from the very people who just days earlier were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. One minute they're praising. The next minute they're calling for his blood. The Jewish leaders were inciting the crowd. Pilate had to be thinking, what am I going to do? They're asking for a robber. I thought for sure they would ask for him. Seems as though the situation couldn't get any worse. And while he's still sitting in the place of judgment, Matthew gives us another part of the account. It says in Matthew 27:15, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner who they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered Pilate and said to them, whom do you want to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. You want to talk about it getting hotter and hotter for Pilate. His face is sinking below the waterline. To the Greeks and to the Romans, dreams meant a lot. They're false gods. They believed that these dreams would be speaking to them. And so Pilate is already trying to figure out, how do I get out of this situation? And Herod's now sent him back. They're still asking for the robber. I thought I had a way out. And now as I'm sitting here, a messenger comes and says, your wife says she had a dream. Have nothing to do with this righteous man. What would you be thinking? Something's already stirring up on the inside of Pilate. He knows he's done no wrong. He says they only want to execute him out of envy. Herod's washing his hands from him. He can find no guilt. And now my wife is telling me, have nothing to do with him. As if to say, nothing good can come from this. He's almost in the same situation Israel felt like they were like when they were at the brink of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army was behind them. All they could see was the Red Sea in front of them. And as far as they were concerned, there was no way out. Here Pilate sits. My wife's telling me I have nothing to do with him. I know that if I don't do something, Rome, the Jews will rise up. If they rise up, Rome will respond. There seems to be, for Pilate, no way out of the situation. He keeps looking for a way out. He keeps looking for a compromise. How often do you compromise? I want you to think about it. Pilate's problem was that he was seeking to avoid what he knew to be true. He was trying to find, how do I get out of this situation? When truth is known, it should be proclaimed, not compromised. How well are you proclaiming the truth instead of always looking for a way out? Compromise is a great thing in the right context, don't get me wrong. But we must never compromise truth. One only needs to look at the landscape of the church today in order to begin to ask himself the question, have we begun to compromise? Are we standing on the truth today? Where do we stand as a body and group of believers? Paul, writing in 1 Timothy 3:15, calls the church a pillar and ground of truth. Listen, this word that we hold in our hands, it's not going anywhere. The Bible tells us the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. So what can I do? The only thing I can do is get you to compromise. Let me ask you a question. Are you living a kind of life of compromise this morning? Are you, as believers, living a life of compromise this morning? Let's turn the light on and let's really examine ourselves, because we're looking at Pilate and where he is, but we automatically have this impression that, well, Pilate doesn't believe anyway. Pilate's a Roman citizen anyway. Pilate's not espousing that he has this faith in God. But you do. So let me ask you, when you're faced with those situations, in those moments where you're called to stand on the truth, how well do you stand, or how quickly do you compromise? In your workplace, in your school, in your home. Can I tell you, sometimes the hardest place to stand on truth is in your house? Because it's the one place that we quickly want to compromise, because we always feel as though, well, that's okay. I know their heart. Actually, you don't. That's the reality, because you don't even know your own. It's deceitfully wicked, remember? We're always going to God and asking him to search us, try us, show me what's on the inside. Pilate's in this situation. He's looking for a way out. Many times we're in situations, we're looking for a way out. I don't really want anybody to know that I love Jesus that much. I don't want to be seen as that type of believer. Why? I want to be open to everything that's going on in the world. How open do you want to be? Where are you willing to compromise at in your faith? Right now, as you sit in this room, see, the word we have in front of us is absolute truth. You can't go to the left. You can't go to the right. There's one path. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. My question this morning is, are you willing to stand on it? And here's the beauty. I'm only asking you to stand on the truth you know. That's all Jesus ever asked. He's constantly giving us more and more and more. But can we stand on the truth that we've already been fully persuaded of? Can we start there as a church? How is it when we begin to live our lives, we start looking at what we want to do for ourselves and the truth concerning me? But what about the truth as it concerns your Savior and Lord? Are we any different than Pilate? We like to believe that we are, but sometimes when I look at the landscape of the church today, I'm not so sure. You see, what we have a tendency to do is we figure compromise still means I'm still in. It's not like I'm not doing some of it. I'm just not doing all of it. Compromise allows us to live out a version of the truth, not the truth itself. The version we want to live out while still telling people, I'm still the believer. It's like, Jesus doesn't exactly mean that. He doesn't exactly mean this. He doesn't exactly mean that. And we go all over the place. What does the Bible really say about relationships? What does the Bible really say about drinking? What does the Bible really say about possessions? What does the Bible really say about this, really say about that? Beloved, if we really did what the Bible really said, the whole landscape of this country would look completely different. So we keep looking for an out. We keep looking for an excuse rather than saying, this is the truth. Why don't I just simply stand on it? Pilate was looking for a way out, except all he had to do was choose the one thing. Stand on the truth. The man is innocent. But he didn't have conviction enough to stand on the truth. How about us this morning? Where are we standing in our walk with God on a daily basis? How are we turning to him. The testimony concerning the church has been weakened. The principles have been weakened. Thus, the character and life of the people in the church have been weakened. And people look and they say, well, listen, you know, your life doesn't look any different than my life. It's like so often and so many times I come inside. It's like, how many times can I say the same thing? How many times? I spoke to someone over this week and he said, I was listening to you preach last week. And he said, you know, I was wondering what was on your mind. Like, what were you thinking about as you were preaching? And he said, I knew something had to be bothering you because it seemed like I've heard this message before. And sometimes I just want to come in and I just want to sit down and we'll all just sit and look. And no one's going to preach. We'll just sit here and talk to him. See, it's hard when it gets quiet because he really starts to deal with you. He really starts to talk to you. Everyone in this room knows exactly where they're compromising before I even began to speak. How many of you will walk out of this room and do something about it? It's the same thing. Over and over and over again. When will the church mature? When will the church grow up? How can we just be okay with people dying apart from knowing him? My wife says, I wish you wouldn't be so bold in your speech sometimes. I hate when you say things are irrelevant and that you don't care, because I know that they're relevant and I know that you care. To which I reply, no, they're irrelevant and I don't care. I care about your soul. That's what I care about. And so that means that I may say some things that you might not like. God says things to me that I don't like all day, every day. Always saying something to me. I just taught this past Wednesday. When you make a vow, make sure you keep it. That's been convicting me because I told somebody that I would meet them and I didn't do it. That's why I had to take a minute this morning. Because it says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. I can't say, oh, well, you know what? I'm Pastor Will. You know, I got all kinds of things going on. I'm always busy. You know, people, time, people. I got stuff going on all the time. Writing a sermon. I'm saving the world. Here's the beauty. People will let me get away with that. They will. They say, well, you want to know what? He's busy. No, I'm a man. Just an average man. I am not special. If I have the privilege to speak into your life, it's because God's leading me. But don't look at me. Look at the God. Because if I don't show up, he's still there. So I'm just a guy. And I'm a guy that when I read the scriptures, it convicts me too. Compromise, compromise, compromise. I compromise. I justify why I can't do certain things. And let me tell you something. I can't live true in front of you. If I can't live true in front of you, then I shouldn't preach in front of you. And so when I'm talking to you and I say things are irrelevant, it doesn't matter. I'm saying that to myself in the mirror. Well, that's irrelevant. I don't care how busy you were. It doesn't matter. You shouldn't have said it. Yeah, I look like a fool sometimes in the mirror arguing with myself. Yeah, don't ever come to my house. Like, what is good? There's a fight in there, man. My wife's like, just leave him alone. He'll be all right in a little bit. All right. We have to get to the place to where we're willing to have these discussions with ourselves because God is dealing with us. The church must grow up. The church must change. Pilate's being told by his wife, have nothing to do with this righteous man. He doesn't believe that he's the Messiah. He doesn't even care whether he's the Messiah or not. But something begins to resonate on the inside of him. Notice the wife doesn't say, release him. She's just giving him some advice. The advice is, you need to find a way to get out of this, is basically what she's saying. Because nothing good can come from this. So Pilate, he's stuck. I can release him, but if I do, I got problems. If I crucify him, my wife's telling me he's a righteous man. I don't know what's going to become. So Pilate says, I got another out. Luke 23:16, we just read it. I'll punish him, and then I will release him. So now he's like, okay, this is exactly what I'm going to do. He just said he's not guilty, so let's go ahead and scourge him. Think about that for a minute. He's proclaiming one thing, But his actions are condemning him as a criminal. You want to talk about injustice? I get so sick and tired of people talking about the injustices of today. Let me help you. There are injustices everywhere. Plain and simple. And so we need to get to the place to where we're not pitching our tent on something. I don't take a political stance on what I think is right or what I think is wrong. Black Lives Matter, abortion, this, that, and the other thing. I don't get caught up in that because none of that stuff matters to me. It's irrelevant. You want to know why? Because the life that matters, the soul that sins will die. Black, white, brown, green, purple, I don't care what color it is, the soul that sins will die. But if a person comes to faith, I don't care what color you are, where you came from, what your background was, your ethnicity, your socioeconomic status, none of it matters. You're still a daughter of the son of the Most High God. That's all that matters. And so we have to get to the place. People say, well, you're telling me that these things are right? I didn't say that. I didn't say they were right, but the platform that I'm going to stand on is not going to be representative of the world. If I'm going to stand on a platform, I'm going to preach truth. What's the truth? The whole truth and nothing but the truth. We're all sinners in need of God's amazing grace. That's the truth. That's what we should be proclaiming from the rooftops, but we're not. We get caught up. Injustice, injustice. The greatest injustice took place over 2,000 years ago. He's guilty. Scourge him. He did absolutely nothing. Let's go ahead and beat him. Do you want to talk about a travesty of justice? We can't even fathom it. And yet we get so self-righteous to think what's been done to this group of people and this race of people and this. Again, I'm not saying that it was right. I'm not saying that nothing happened. I'm not saying that these things aren't true. What I'm saying is in the big scheme of things, they do become irrelevant. And we need to, as a church, to begin to grow up and understand we can't pitch our tent in these things. We have to move forward. The Roman scourge consisted of a short wooden, it was like a short wood, like half of a baseball bat. What they would do is they would take pieces of metal and often bones. They would take the bones and they would sharpen it all. And then they would put it on these leather straps, if you would. And then what they would do is they would take a person and they would either tie his wrist and put him on a post, or they would lay him completely flat on a table. Now, in Deuteronomy 25, the Jews were actually allowed to inflict stripes if somebody, some offense was done, but they could only inflict 40. The Roman government was not under Old Testament law. They could swing away as many times as they chose. The lashing would literally shred the skin, the body. Veins exposed. Arteries exposed. The lasher could strike anywhere. If it was on the side, if it caught him on the side of the face, it didn't matter. Over and over and over. The wounds would be so severe that they would say that you could see organs exposed. I find no fault in him. Let's see if we can't beat him within an inch of his life. And they send him away. You want to talk about a heinous act? Oftentimes, men who were scourged when they were crucified, crucifixion didn't kill him. The loss of blood from the scourging often did. So Pilate orders him scourged. And the soldiers, continuing their mockery, take some thorns. And they begin to twist them together. You grab a rose and it pricks our finger and we're real quick to pull it back. But imagine having crown of thorns crushed upon your brow. This is what was taking place. And it took a purple robe. The scripture says they said, "Hail the King of the Jews," as they struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to them, "I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Here's what's happening. Pilate's looking at him. He sees him. He's beaten. He's bloody. Sweet. Maybe if I bring him out before the people and they see him defeated, disfigured, maybe this will be enough. Philip, when he meets the Ethiopian eunuch, begins to read to him from Isaiah. And in Acts 8:33, he reads, "In his humiliation, justice was denied him." In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? "For his life is taken away from the earth." We're so quick to say, "I'm frustrated, I'm mad, that was humiliating." Beloved, we don't know the first thing about humiliation. We think we've experienced it. Here's the thing. He never resisted. He never fought back. He didn't declare how wrong it is. For Jesus to wear the crown of thorns, he had to lay aside the divine majesty that was his and come in the form of a man. As they mocked him as king, little did they know that the time will soon come where 24 elders will take off their crowns and throw them at his feet, as he will wear upon his head a head that will have many crowns. This is unfolding all according to the Father's plan. You see, what they viewed as humiliation, it only added glory, honor, and praise to the one in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. One theologian said, "It's not the weight of gold in a crown or its jewels that are the measure of its value, but the character of its wearer. Judge thus, what glory attaches to the crown of Christ? It was a wondrous love to man that led him to wear the thorn crown, and never was there such a crown as that which he now wears. We have read of crowns given for distinguished services, of crowns won by splendid victories, of crowns worn by hereditary right, royal crowns, imperial crowns, but where is one like that which Jesus now wears? He conquered suffering and death for us, and now every spike of that marked crown is a jewel inwrought with that of his divine majesty." We saw it one way, but beloved, it was a completely different way in God's eyes. Pilate didn't want to kill Jesus. He didn't want to bow down to the Jews' request. He was struggling with violating his idea of what he thought was just. Here he sits in this situation. And he's looking at him, ripped to pieces and powerless. Figure now, maybe, just maybe, this would cause him to have pity. And then Pilate turns and he says to him, "Ecce homo. Behold the man." I want you to think about that for a minute. Behold the man. Regular phrase. Actually became a very famous Latin phrase. See, Pilate wanted them to see Jesus as a man, but only a man. He was counting on his face being stained crimson with his own blood, the thorn of crowns on his head, the weakness of his body, the fact that he was being ridiculed. Who at this point would want to kill him? Who at this point would want to crucify him? They're looking at him. Pilate walks by. I'm not there. We're not there. But one consumer, he's walking by and he sees him. He says, "I'm going to bring him out." Maybe when they see this, he said, "That's enough." You know, you see something, you see people going through, and no matter how frustrated and angry you are, you yourself pull back. You're like, okay, that's enough. So he brings them out, and they're looking at him. And Pilate says, "Behold the man." It didn't change their view at all. In their mind, all they wanted was one thing: crucify him. One could only imagine what Pilate had to be thinking. But I'm wondering, what are you thinking? In the history of all of mankind, there has never been a moment so striking and so stirring as looking at the Son of God standing, beaten, bleeding for you. How often do we have that vision in our mind? Behold the man. Let me tell you what Count Zinzendorf saw. For he was rich, young, and a Moravian nobleman, living a life of carefree, affluent nobility. Yet the Spirit of God, making appeal to his soul, was walking through the gallery one day and saw a picture, Ecce Homo. A glorious picture, portrayal of the suffering and passion of our Lord, crowned with thorns, mocked, despised, and rejected. A beautiful painting in itself. And the subject so startling and appealing. And underneath the Count read the Latin inscription, "This have I done for thee. What hast thou done for me?" This I have done for thee. What hast thou done for me? The Count stood transfixed before the picture, bowed, knelt, and answered, "This will I do for thee." And he arose and gave his life and devoted his fortune as long as breath did last. That incomparable, glorious, and dedicated Count nobleman gave himself for the evangelization of the world. The first modern missionary movement, the Moravians. It was the Moravians that won John Wesley and Charles Wesley to Christ and sent them out preaching up and down the streets of England. It stopped him on a dime. Can I tell you something? Everywhere you go, not everywhere, when you're around believers, different churches, different homes, you know, we all like to have pictures. Pictures of Jesus on the cross. Pictures of Jesus praying in the garden. Pictures of his suffering. I'm in different places. What do you really think when you see it? What's really going on in your mind? It's nice to have. Look what he did for me. Pass the mashed potatoes. Look what he did for me. Hey, what are you doing later on tonight? Behold the man. Do you see him? Do you see him in his humanity? Do you see him in his frailty? Do you see him in his suffering? Do you see him in the garden? Do you see him crying out? Do you know your sin put him there? You think, well, it's done and it's over with. Today, as he sits, his heart still breaks for those who have yet to come. He endured great pain. He endured death so we could have life. Tell me, what do you see? What do you see when you reach for that drink? What do you see when that word comes out of your mouth? What do you see when you're in that relationship that you know God doesn't approve of? What do you see when you're lying about something? What do you see when you're stealing something? What do you see when you are unfaithful? What do you see when you're unloving? What do you see when you're untrustworthy? What do you see? Behold the man. Do you see him? I think for most of us, that would be, myself included, it's hard to stay there. Like, I want to keep the image, but something seems to take it away from me. That would be flesh. Because then we get to the place where I'm entitled to have my wife. I'm entitled to have my husband. I'm entitled to have my children. I'm entitled to have my career. I'm entitled to have my life. I'm entitled to have all these things and still be able to love God. Can you picture standing before him? And he did all that so you could have a degree. He did all that so you could have your favorite person now be your spouse. did all that so that you can take Junior to play T-ball. Behold the man. Pilate wanted them to see one thing, but we as believers should see something completely different. And what we see should break us. It should stir us so deeply that all we find ourselves doing is constantly coming before him like the count. What can I do? This isn't a work salvation, but true love will drive you and compel you to serve him in ways. Behold the man. We need to get away from having all the trinkets and the little pictures and the little things that we wear that says, hey, look what he did for me. If you were truly beholding the man, it'd be hard to look at some of those things. It would be hard to hold on to some of those things. He was more than just a man. He was the perfect man. We can relate in so many ways. He was a man of temptation, Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was a man of suffering, Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And as we've already learned through Isaiah, he was a man of suffering. The man he desired them to see is not the man that he was. So much greater. God had to become man in order for us to become the righteous of God. Man had to die for sin, and thus he died for us. He was the perfect man. As one theologian said, human beings at the best are a mixture of good and evil. Jesus Christ was separate from sinners. He belonged to a totally different classification. He has more than every man's excellence and exhibits no man's defects. For it was Pilate who said, behold the man. This is whom we should all now fear and look to and begin to say within ourselves, behold the man who is the perfect God-man who came to take away the sins of the world. Beloved, what do you see this morning? What do you think about when you hear those three words? Because something should be happening on the inside of us. My mind, as I was sitting and thinking about it, so much going on in my life, in my house, this local body, I'm wondering, are we really grasping it? Do we see the sacrifice? We're getting closer and closer. Resurrection Sunday. We're getting closer to that moment where, again, many people will pour out. But I'm struggling with why I have a hard time with witnessing to my neighbor and he lives right next door. Why am I having a hard time talking to certain people about Christ? Is there too much going on in my head, God, to where I think that I've done enough here so I don't have to do it over here? Is all my time, every waking moment, is it to be spent talking to somebody about you? Like, what does it look like? The same thoughts you have. Sometimes it seems like it's so much. You're just like, I don't know if I can do anymore. What more can I do? And then yet it seems like he reaches down on the inside of you and he begins to lift you up. When people die apart from him, it's over. There's no do-over. There's no second chance. We get an opportunity to be able to come alongside people and be able to say, behold the man. So who is this man, Jesus? Let me tell you, like the woman at the well said, let me tell you about a man who told me everything. We get an opportunity to say, this is what he did for me. When I say behold the man, we're going to talk about the cross, but he's up there because of my sin. Well, no, because of the sin that took place in the garden. But listen, I rejected him when people told me about him. After coming to him, I still live for myself. There's so many different times where I find myself going off to the left, going off to the right. I keep saying, where's my time, God? I'm wrestling with him. God, where's my time? Where do I get to spend time with me? I know you love me. I love you. But I feel like there's this battle. You want more and I can't give it. He keeps saying, I don't want more. I just want you. The funny thing is, if you want him the way he wants you, you'll be compelled to give more. You'll be compelled to be more. He doesn't want you to do more. He just wants you to be more. And if you become more, people will look at you and guess what will happen? Behold the man. They'll see him in you. When you begin to speak, when you begin to weep, when they say, why are you so emotional about this? I don't think you understand where I was when he found me. I don't think you understand how lost I was. What, you were going through a hard time in your life? Actually, I was going through the greatest time of my life. And he reached down and I realized that at that moment, had I not found him, heaven would not have been my home. I didn't realize that someone suffered for me like that. I didn't realize that someone loved me like that. I didn't realize how lost I was. I didn't realize that eternally I would be separated from him. I didn't realize that eternal wrath and judgment was real. And when I realized what I was about to endure upon drawing my last breath, somebody stepped out of heaven, put on flesh, endured my pain, endured my wrath so I could have life. How can I not preach from the rooftops? When you see the man, it changes the man. It changes the woman. It changes us. Beloved, do you see the man? Can you? Have you? We can't say, I saw him in a moment and now I'm okay. If you wake up every morning weeping, blessed are you. If you wake up every minute mourning, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Listen, we're going home. We're all going home. That is, if he's your God. That is, if you've really seen him. There are a lot of people passing off a lot of versions of Jesus and a lot of versions of what looks like the truth. Behold the man. He can take away all your problems. You never have to be this. You never have to be this. Behold the man. He just wants you to be happy. Behold the man. He just wants you to be prosperous. Behold the man. And then there's one who doesn't say a word. He just lets his life and what you see as humiliation speak. They're humiliating me today. I received my crown far before I ever drew breath in this world. Your ways are not my ways, nor your thoughts my thoughts. Beloved, I want our view of the King to change. It starts in this room. It's not just something that we glance at and then continue to move away from. We have to continue to move forward. What he has done for us is truly love beyond knowledge. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And now Pilate stands. And in verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they weren't moved. They simply cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. One man said, it's been accurately said that Pilate sent Jesus to the cross, but not before he had exhausted every expedient for saving him, except the simple and straightforward one of dismissing the case. He did everything else. Sometimes we find ourselves doing everything else, except simply standing on what we know to be right. Beloved, it isn't difficult. 2 + 2 is always 4. What goes up comes down. They're absolutes. Here's what I found interesting. The man who knew the truth kept trying to compromise the truth, and the people who knew the lie wouldn't budge from the lie. If only we could have the same conviction concerning the truth, that when we stand on it, we're unwilling to move. Pastor, well, I just don't know how to get certain things right in my life. So many people are trying to figure out how to get things right in your life. And beloved, can I tell you something? If you just stand on the truth, things will begin to line up. You can't save your kids. Truth can. You can't save your husband or your wife. Truth can. You can't save the people at your job, but truth can. So what are you saying? Well, I'm preaching them the truth, but are you living it? I'm not interested in what you say. I'm interested in what you do, because I don't believe you believe it's truth if you can't do it. So why are you talking to me about it? Are you willing to stand on it? Are you willing to say that he is my savior and my Lord, and I'm going to live it out in front of my unbelieving spouse, in front of my unbelieving children, in front of my unbelieving coworkers, in front of my unbelieving friends? I'm going to live it out so much, they're either going to be drawn to it or repelled from it. But if you find that it's always this great kumbaya, let me help you. Compromise is what you're really standing on. Truth you left a long time ago. So what will you choose? Joshua told the people, choose ye this day who you will serve. Which gods? The ones that the world offers? Or behold the man? Who will you choose? Because this is where we're at. A choice must be made. And if you've already made it, then beloved, all I'm asking you to do is stand on it. Just stand on it. God's purpose is about to be fulfilled. One last quote. But earth must crown him too, and she will. He must be honored in the very scene of his humiliation. He must gather joys where he sows tears and suffering. He must claim a kingdom where he shed his blood. And not a murmur of dissent will be heard from shore to shore as proclamation is made through every land that the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. The earth must crown him. Therefore, the crown of thorns he wore. But make no mistake about it. The kingdom of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Behold the man. Stand. We are going to partake in the Lord's Supper. My prayer is that you're thinking right now, who is he to me? Ask the praise team if they would come forward. Who is he to me? I want to know, what do you see? Let me rephrase that. He wants to know, what do you see? Do you see the man? Or do you see the man? Because we can view him in so many different ways. My question is, how are you viewing him? You see, as we prepare to partake in the Lord's Supper, as I've been saying, we're getting closer and closer to Resurrection Sunday. But this isn't what saves you. This is what saved people do. They remember. They think about their life and where they're at. They think about the suffering and what he endured. They think about the privilege and the honor of being counted worthy to suffer with him and for him. They know that their life is no longer their own. And when people look at you and begin to say that you seem to be beside yourself, as they would tell the disciples, all you'll say is, behold the man. If you could only see what I see. If you could only envision what I envision. He can make himself as real to you as he's made himself to me. Because the truth is, he didn't just die for Will. He didn't just die for Joanna. He didn't just die for Kevin. He didn't just die for Ron. He died for as many as will believe. What hinders the belief? We can't see him. We see a version of him. We see a version that Satan is now beginning to cast. And I'm not the person who comes in and starts preaching, Satan does this and Satan does that. It's because we, in our own selfishness, want to hear a message that placates to what we want rather than what we need. And as a result of that, we're willing to buy a Jesus that fits in my category, or my parameters. I can serve this Jesus. Beloved, then you haven't seen the man. All you're seeing is a man. You see, the perfect God-man, he who knew no sin, became sin so that you could become the righteousness of God. You can be all that he has called you to be. If you don't know him, and you're in here this morning, you can know him right now. If you said, I've been on this weird fence and I'm in this place where, you know, I was a Christian and I backslid and I was a Christian and I backslid and I was a Christian and I backslid. Beloved, maybe you were never a Christian. Someone asked me a question this week. They said, what do you do when you go left? They were talking to somebody about me because I had had a conversation with them and then they went back and had a conversation about me. And they said, where does Pastor Will get off sometimes? Does he never venture off the path? So the person was sharing the conversation they were having about me. And said, I'm going to ask him one day. She said, what do you do when that happens? What do you do when you just find yourself where you're just not there anymore? Does that ever happen to you? And I looked at him. I said, I have no idea what you're talking about. You never find yourself in that place? You're asking me, do I stumble? The answer is yes. You're asking me, do I know what it looks like to walk away from him for 2 years and come back? The answer to that question is no. Does that mean that a person cannot walk away and come back 2 years later? I believe he can. That doesn't mean he was saved in the first place. It's not my job to judge when a person was saved and when they weren't. But if you're asking me, I fell and bumped my heads in Christ more times than I can shake a stick at. But to completely dust him off and walk away as if he didn't exist, I don't know how to do that because he won't let me go. And I believe that to be the truth of the gospel. No one can snatch them from the palm of my hand. So don't believe all the other gospels say you can just run off and live how you want to and come back 20 years later and Jesus has always been your Savior and your Lord. Beloved, he's merciful. And if I come back 20 years later, it doesn't mean I knew him the first time. It just means that he kept me until I could know him today. Why don't we look at the truth? We all stumble. We all have problems in our walk. But behold the man who said, because of your problems, I died. Because of your inability to walk out this life according to my will, I died. Because of your weakness in the flesh, I died. Because of everything that you're going to struggle with, I died. So you can fall. But because I died and because now you see the man, you can stand up. Behold the man. We don't have to fear falling in and out of sin. We can know that we have an advocate, someone who can intercede. So when we partake in the Lord's table, we must remember that when I come, I don't come perfect. But because of him, I can repent right now. I can say, Lord, however I was living before I walked in here right now, I know you're just to forgive. I know I have a relationship with you. I know you saved me. And as I partake, it's not to the damning of my soul, but to the glory of your Son. But if I don't know you, if I'm this proverbial roller coaster, then as we partake, I ask you to do one thing. Just bow your head and say, I'm here. I'm done with the roller coaster. I want to know what it's like to fall and still know that I've never left. I want to know what it's like to stumble and know that you're always right there. I want to know what it's like to have this life in you where I can't fathom not being with you. The truth is, that's the life he wants you to know. If that's you, you can pray that prayer right now. I can't give you the words. I can't say this and it's all taken care of. But if you've heard me today, you've heard him. Behold the man, because if you've seen what he sought to reveal this morning, then it's just as simple as saying, Lord, I see you. And I want nothing but you. I'm coming. Thank you for calling me. And now in you is where I want to stand. Let that be that prayer from your heart. And come find me. Come find Pastor Mike, Pastor Ron, Pastor Ralph. Find Brother Charlie, Sister Jeanette. Find somebody that you can come talk to and say, listen, I'm here. There are plenty of people in this building, Sister Kim, who have this relationship. Sister D, so many. Ask the question. Let them pray with you. What you hold in your hand, we treat so cavalierly. But it represents what we've been preaching about this whole time. You see, this wafer and this cup, it's really saying, behold the man. Saying, do you see me in this? Do you see my body? Do you see my blood? Behold the man. So on that night he told his disciples, take and eat, for this is my body. And as he stood, and as the people mocked him, and as his blood began to drip, it still wasn't finished yet. And in a few weeks, we'll go to that scene at the cross. But today we're here because we don't need to wait till we get to a place to see the man. Man, capital M. Perfect God, man, who said, take and drink, for this is my blood. For as often as you drink of this table, you do so until he returns. Beloved, I don't want you to leave here confused, because this was a message of joy. This was a message to stir up hope. This was a message that says that you're not alone. This is a message that says you are beloved. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you this morning that as we come together as your body, we're able to see you. That as we partake of this beautiful table, we remember you. That our lives, Lord, are more than just a reflection of you, but that you are alive in us. We thank you, Lord, that as we stand here today, if we did not see you, today your word has revealed you to us in all of your majesty, for your humiliation is your glorification. We ask you to guide us. We ask you to use us. Let compromise not be our lot, but let love, honor, and joy, as we stand on your truth, chart our course. This is the prayer of your body, and we ask it in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. And let everyone say, amen.